What we have done is over the last couple of weeks, we have collected questions that have come from you, the Harvest Baptist Temple, and the goal of tonight was simply to be able to reach into questions that you might have, to scratch where you itch, so to speak. And so an opportunity to kind of get some answers and dive into the Bible and what the Bible has for us. And so we've compiled, I think it's 12 questions that we're going to be handling tonight and kind of be going through them one by one biblically. And I understand this, that anytime you do something like this, I'll answer 12 questions and I'll generate 120 more, okay? I understand that. And so what we're going to do, we're going to do this again at least one more time this year, maybe twice this year. I don't know yet. We'll see how the Lord leads. And as you have questions, use the voice from the pew. Jot them down, throw them in the offering, pray. I'll collect them and we'll save them for next time or send you an email or something along the way. So I know I'm going to generate questions tonight. We are not going to be taking questions from the floor. It's not open mic night here at Harvest. And so we'll be handling the questions we have with the answers we have. But please feel free as you have additional questions that you think of, to go ahead even tonight and fill them out and turn them in, and just looking forward to what the Lord has for us. And so we're going to go ahead and open with a quick word of prayer, and then our moderator for this evening, that's a fancy title I just gave you there, brother.
Thank you.
Our moderator for this evening is going to be one Sir David Wyrick. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Father, we thank you that it is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished into all good works. And Lord, tonight I pray that as we come to these questions and as we consult your word, Father, I pray that you give us open hearts, open minds, and Father, I pray submissive lives, that we would just come to place ourselves under your word. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.
Well, good evening, beloved. Welcome to Masterpiece Theater, and we're glad you're with us tonight. That's what I saw when I, sorry, PBS. Okay, what I'll do is I will read the question twice, just for clarification, and then Pastor Holmes will answer it to the best of his ability. And we are glad that you're here tonight. So question number one, since God is unchanging, how then does he change his mind? So here's the question submitted. Since God is unchanging, how then does he change his mind? Pastor Holmes.
Now, how many of us have wondered something along those lines before? I mean, probably just about every single one of us. And it is absolutely Bible truth that God does not change in his being, in his eternality, in his character, or his purpose or plan. That our God, the fancy theological word, is immutable. That God is unchanging and therefore unchangeable. But then we run into passages like Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. They'll be on the screen. The Bible says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verse number 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Of course, that's right before the flood. Passages like Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 14, the Bible says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. So here the children of Israel had sinned, and Moses had interceded or prayed for the people, and God had repented of the judgment he had thought to do unto them. 1 Samuel 15 in verse number 11, the Bible says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And one more, Jonah chapter 3 and verse number 10, the Bible says this, and God saw their works, this is the city of Nineveh, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And so we have these passages where the Bible says that God repented or that God changed his mind. Now, I think it's important for us to understand this distinction, that while God is unchanging and unchangeable, that does not mean that God is static or immovable. It does not mean that God is some statue, that God is some immobile, immovable thing out in the universe. No, God is a living being. He is a spirit. Now, understand this about repentance. The word repent in that Old Testament usage in that word there, it is a fairly layered word, and it can include such concepts as to feel sorrow or to feel grief, as well as the idea of to change one's mind. And I think the easiest way to kind of display it is this. Now, God, in his infiniteness, is so far beyond our comprehension that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around him. And so what the Bible does is the Bible, it's a fancy term called anthropomorphizes him. Or, well, say things like the hand of God, or God felt certain things. And what it does is it provides human characteristics to kind of give us a feeling or an understanding of who God is and what it is that God is doing. But God does not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 16 very clearly teaches, that's not the verse that I wanted. I am the Lord God and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's Malachi 3 and something. I must have wrote the wrong one down. That's not a good start, is it, Dave?
You're doing great, Pastor. Just keep going.
So, Charles, you'll get that one up there for me, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 8. We'll look at that one. The Bible says this, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Numbers 23 and verse number 19, the Bible tells us this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? I think the easiest way for us to understand this, these portions where God changes his mind, or God repents, or God feels this grief and sorrow, is that what is actually happening is God does not change, but God gives man the opportunity to change. And then God responds in consistency with his person and character to man as he changes. And so in other words, in Genesis, where the Bible says it repented God that he had made man and he destroyed most of creation with a flood, that was due to the fact that man had changed and the thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually. In Nineveh, where the Bible says that God repented of the evil that he would do unto them, it was in response to the Ninevites repenting to God. And so God does not change. God gives you and I the opportunity to change. And then God responds to us accordingly. And so I teach you all those big words, anthropomorphisms and yada yada, to get to that. That God gives us the opportunity to change. And his response to us is always consistent with his person. Charles, do you ever find that verse for me? All right, put it back up there for me. 3:6. That's what I did. All right. For I am the Lord God, I change not. Hey, praise God that we have an unchanging God.
Fantastic. Thank you, Pastor. This is question number 2. I know that we are created in God's image, but who are the us and are from Genesis 1:26? Are they angels or something else? Let me read that to you again. I know that we are created in God's image, but who are the us and are from Genesis 1:26? Are they angels or something else?
Well, first off, let's look at Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And this is a great question, and it's an important distinction to make. Understand this first and foremost, that the word for God there in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. That I am in Hebrew is a plural ending. And so our translators, the King James translators, were being very literal and very faithful to the text when they have God here, and they in verse 126 said, let us make man in our image. And so Elohim is really a generic word for God. It's not a special name for God. Per se. In fact, it's the general word that even most of the pagans would have used to refer to their gods back in the day. But Elohim is a special word. And in its plural form, it really emphasizes the majesty and the power of God. A lot of theologians refer to it as a plurality of majesty and power. Emphasizes the greatness, the highness, the lifted upness of God. But I think for we as Christians too, we begin to understand the beauty of our God. Our God is one God. Our God is a unity, but our God is a Trinity. And to understand this, the word Elohim in its plural form is not proof positive for the Trinity. But what it does is we see even in Genesis chapter 1 that God begins to introduce his people to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You read the first three verses. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, we have God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. Verse number 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, moved upon the face of the waters. Verse number 3, the Bible says this, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let me ask you, who is the incarnate Word of God? Jesus Christ, God the Son. You go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so who was that word in the let there be light? It was God the Son. And we understand the Trinity. We see the Trinity in many places, the baptism of Christ. We see it spelled out in 1 John 5 and verse number 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And I'll tell you this, maybe we'll tackle this on a Wednesday night sometimes. You try to think about the Trinity for too long and you're going to lose your mind. I tell you, you try to rationalize and you try to do away with the Trinity. And I tell you, you try to rationalize and do away with the salvation and work that God has provided us. So when we see in Genesis 1:26, who are the us and the our? First and foremost, it emphasizes the majesty and the power of God and just how high he is. But right alongside of that, it begins to beautifully open our understanding to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one.
Fantastic. Question number 3 from our beloved panel. Where did Cain's wife come from? How was the At city populated? Were they also children of Adam and Eve, or were they created around the same time as Eve? So it's on the board. I won't read it again. So there's the question, Pastor.
Cain's wife, there's the city in question. Let's look at that, Genesis chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Bible says this. This is after Cain has killed Abel. God has confronted him. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. This is Cain talking. And from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So a couple of different questions. First off, where did Cain's wife come from? He married his sister. He married his sister. Now, that doesn't sit real well with us. We get a little squirmy, okay? And you're not allowed to do that anymore, okay? Unless some of you are thinking the other way. You're not allowed to do that anymore, okay? And so Cain married his sister. How do we know this? Well, the Bible teaches us that Adam and Eve are the parents of all living. Genesis 3 and verse 20, the Bible says this, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." And you've heard me give my definition for all before, that all means all, and that's all that all means. And so Adam and Eve, from Adam and Eve came every man, woman, boy, and girl that have ever been born. We can all trace our DNA. If 23andMe or Ancestry.com were good enough, they would trace us all back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And so there were no other people created around the same time as Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were it. And so to understand, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. We know of Cain, Abel, and Seth. But understand this, Adam and Eve had a whole lot more kids than Cain, Abel, and Seth. We're given the highlights, so to speak. But you look in the Old Testament, and men and women had kids for, really, I mean, we see them having them many, many years past what we have them these days. And to think of how long men and women lived, to think about how many kids they probably had. But Cain married his sister. Let me give you one theological reason why there couldn't be any other people. Because the Bible teaches that sin and death and the curse that we face all stem from Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, whom is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if though the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one. Much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And let me pause right there. We can continue on to verse 21 if we would like. But the Bible makes it very clear that in Adam, sin came upon creation. In Adam, death passed upon creation. And if there were some other human race created outside of Adam, they would have also been created outside of Adam's transgression. But because we have the sin of one, death passing upon all, that's why we can have, by the death of one, Jesus Christ, life be available to all in him. And so Cain married his sister. About the city, the land of Nod, if you could go back to that in Genesis, simply means vagrancy or homelessness. Cain just said, "God, you know, I'm out of here. I have nowhere to go. I'm homeless." And the Bible says that he builded, which literally simply means to set up a city. And this is just a generic word that means an encampment. And so he just set up a place to live. When it talks about city, it doesn't mean that he went around and he found a New York City or a Chicago or even a Clyde. That he established a place where he and his family would live. And then as generations grew, that city would grow as well. One final thought It's important to remember marrying close relatives was a common practice until the law. In fact, Abraham married his half-sister, Sarai, or Sarah. We see that Genesis 20, verses 11 and 12. Genesis 20, 11 and 12, that Abraham married his half-sister. And so it was not at all an unusual or an uncommon thing. So kind of gross, but kind of the way it is. He married his sister.
Question number four. If donuts taste so well, how come they have so many calories? Okay, that's my question. That wasn't in there. Okay, question number four. Can you give, this is possible, can you give a brief explanation of predestination, Pastor?
All right, here we go. Brief. Download this morning's sermon. I preached on the sovereignty of God this morning. So my brief explanation is download this morning's sermon. It was funny, the individual that asked this question came up to me and said, I didn't expect a whole sermon on it. I said, well, this has been planned since January. So I guess it was just foreordained before the foundation of the world that I would preach that this morning. But to dive right in, I think there are a couple of things we have to understand. That predestination simply means to decide beforehand or to predetermine. And God has predetermined some things in this world. For instance, God has predetermined the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Revelation 13 and verse 8 refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so God predetermined that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of mankind. God predetermined the means of salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has preordained or purposed that the saved live in sanctification and service. Romans 8, 29 reminds us whom he did foreknow. And by the way, the foreknowledge of God is not the same thing as God predetermining or foreordaining something. I gave an illustration this morning. I'll give a similar one tonight. If you asked my children, do they want ice cream? I could, with fair amount of accuracy, tell you what their answer is going to be. Okay? That doesn't mean I forced their answer. And it doesn't mean that I'm God. But by the way, God who is eternal and who is infinite, that means God is just as much 5 minutes from now as he is right now, as he is 500 years ago, all at the same time, all in absolute fullness. Let that rattle around in your brain for a few minutes. So God is omniscient. He knows everything actual. He knows everything possible. God knew. He foreknew. And those that he foreknew would come to Christ, he predetermined, would be conformed to the image of Christ. He predetermined, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that we would be created unto good works. He predetermined the destination of the saved, 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I guess I could have skipped that one. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, we have God's foreknowledge. He knew beforehand through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and multiplied. What are we elect? What are we chosen to? Let's continue. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. So we, those who God foreknew would trust him, he chose to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for us in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so understand this, that there are a lot of things that God has predetermined. God has a predetermined will. There's a lot of things that God does through his providential works. We talked about how he works through laws of nature, how he works through circumstances. God's not always the source, but he's always in the circumstances. God's not always the cause, but he's always in control. He's always active in working it for our good and for his glory. But understand this, the idea of predestination and salvation. God has also predetermined to give us free will to choose. You look at verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That, what's that word?
Whosoever.
Whosoever. God decreed that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13 reminds us this. For
whosoever
shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We looked at it this morning. Revelation 22:17. It was so important to God that he put it in the last book, in the last chapter, and the last couple of verses. And the Spirit and the bride say,
come.
Come. And let him that heareth say,
come.
Come. And let him that is athirst,
come.
And
whosoever
will, let him take of the water of life freely. That God in his sovereignty has chosen that whosoever would respond to his free gift of salvation can. God does not pick winners and God does not pick losers when it comes to heaven and hell. Jesus has paid it all, but he has also left it to us to respond to his grace by his Spirit. And so that is my brief explanation of predestination.
Glory to God, we have a choice. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
That is absolutely beautiful. Well, Pastor, we're down to question number 5.
Oof.
Do you think that you can attain salvation without repentance?
Can you attain salvation without repentance? Well, what we need to understand is we need to understand what repentance is. Because you look at the Gospels and you look at Acts, and repentance and salvation go hand in hand. Mark 1 and verse 15, we see this. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is Jesus, by the way. You don't see it in red on the screen, but it's red in your Bible. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Luke 13 and verse number 3 tells us this. Nay, I tell you, or I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We see it again in verse number 5. Same thing. Acts 3 and verse number 19. We see Peter say, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And finally, Acts 17 and verse 30. At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But it's important that we understand what repentance is. Because repentance is often viewed in our society as very specifically a remorse over and a turning from sin. Now that is part to be sure, but that is not the root meaning. The root meaning of repentance is actually far broader than that, and it simply means to change one's mind.
Yeah.
To change one's mind. And by the way, to get back to that remorse over and turning from, a true change in mind, the Bible teaches, will always lead to a true change in attitude and a true change in action. So in the Acts 3 passage that we read, we see Peter calling the people to change their minds in this regard, to abhor their past rejection of Jesus. What had the people in Jerusalem just done 50-some days ago? They had cried, crucify him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas! And so what Peter was specifically telling them to repent or change their minds about was Jesus Christ. He was not a lunatic. He was not a liar. He was not a false Messiah. He was the very Son of God. And Peter was challenging them to repent, to change their minds on what they thought about Jesus, and to embrace in faith him as both Messiah and Savior. So understand this. Repentance and faith can really be understood as two sides of the same coin, in that it is impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior without first changing your mind about your sin, about who Jesus is, and about what he has done. And so whether it's repentance or a change of mind from a willful rejection, in other words, I have willfully rejected Jesus in the past, but now I have changed my mind and accept him. Or whether it's a change of mind, a repentance from an ignorance or a disinterest, I've never really thought about it, I've never really, to be honest, cared about it. It is a change of mind. And biblical repentance in relation to salvation is changing your mind from rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. And by the way, you cannot have that change of mind about Jesus Christ and understand who he is and what he has done without also coming to a change in mind about your sin. If you understand that Jesus had to die on that cross to pay for your sin, you cannot look at your sin the same way and have truly repented to faith in him. You cannot have done that. And so in essence, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And so no, you cannot attain salvation without repentance. And I think, Zacchaeus is a great illustration of that. And you can study that out in the book of Luke.
All right, Pastor, question number 6. If a person goes to the altar and gives his heart to Jesus and gets saved, but later falls away from God, also known as backsliding, if they should die in that state, do they still go to heaven?
I think that's a great question. It's a very common question, and a question that a lot of people have, either of their own life or over concern over a friend or a loved one. And I think it's important to understand the Bible truth. And we've kind of structured these in such a way that they kind of build on one another. We're going to be over this question, the last question, talking about salvation and some of those things. So I think it's important for us to understand not just what happens when we come to salvation, that repentance and faith, but what happens on God's side when we come to salvation. And that is, when we come to Jesus Christ, we repent and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that God justifies us. That God justifies us. And so, in essence, what it is in justification, justification is the legal declaration of God that it is just as if we have never sinned. And so, positionally, we are placed in Christ. A couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21, the Bible says this, "And he," that's God, "hath made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so we have this theological concept of imputation. And so our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. And so Jesus literally bore our sin in his body. He became our sin on the cross. That when we come to him, he might bestow upon us his righteousness. And so he gets our sin. When we come in faith and repentance, we get his righteousness. And with the righteousness of Christ, God positionally declares us not guilty. And so in essence, the answer to that question is yes. If someone is truly saved, when they die, they go to heaven. Period. No caveats, no asterisks, no exemptions, no exceptions. If someone is saved, the Bible teaches they go to heaven. And that's simply because this, we are positionally pure before God. Do we live practically pure for the rest of our lives? No, that's why we have verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has everything to do with our ongoing relationship with God, but not our position before him. When we come to Christ, we are positionally pure before God. We are born again from above. We are a new creature in Christ. A couple of other verses, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says this: therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Leave verse 6 up there, because I think it presents this dichotomy beautifully, that we are positionally crucified with him. It's paid in full in order that we might practically walk in him. And so understand this, our positional righteousness does not give us excuse for practical unrighteousness. And if you are a child of God, the Bible clearly teaches that a child of God that does not walk with God will be chastised by God. And 1 John chapter 5 teaches us that God even sometimes takes his children home, meaning there is a sin unto death. And so this idea that we can be saved and live any way we want, absolutely not. And if you consider yourself saved and you can live any way you want, I would make sure you have Bible salvation, because it sure don't sound like it to me. But if a person goes to the altar and trusts Jesus as their Savior, when they die, will they go to heaven? The answer is yes. I want you to see Romans 8, 29 and 30. We've already talked about this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, so those that he's working in their lives now, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice all of that is past tense, meaning in the realm of divine decree, it is as good as done. If you've been justified by God, in God's eyes, you've been glorified by him. We haven't experienced that practically yet. That's still coming for us. But it is as good as done. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't do anything to unearn our salvation either. God has decreed that the justified will be glorified. I think a very sad example of this is Lot. Lot, who we see in the book of Genesis, backslid horribly. The last time we see of Lot, his wife is a pillar of salt. He had to be dragged out of a city called Sodom because he didn't want to leave. He lived a life that caused his family members, his son-in-laws, to think it was a joke when he said God's judgment was coming.
Yeah, that's true.
The last time we see Lot, his two daughters are getting him drunk, committing incest with him, having children by him. And that's all we see of him. Boy, if there were ever somebody I would question, it was Lot. But I want you to notice what the scripture says of him in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says this, and delivered, what's that word?
Just
Lot. Just in his practice? Absolutely not. Just in his position by faith? Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, in case you missed it, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Understand this, beloved. I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. And the Bible teaches there's coming a day when Jesus Christ himself will separate the wheat from the tares, the goat from the sheep. If you're here tonight and you can sin with no problem and you have no desire for the things of God, beloved, according to the Word of God, I don't think you know God. And I don't think you know his salvation. But the bottom line of that question is, if a person gets saved, they will go to heaven. Period. Brother David.
Thank you, Pastor Holmes. Great stuff. I assume this will be on the website too eventually. So if people
want
to, they can probably download it as well if they're missing this. Question number 7. Here we go. Since God forgets confessed sins, Psalm 103:12, what does he judge? Judgment is for rewards, but how are they determined? They are not from good works, are they? Could it be works you have done for him?
Well, let's get Psalm 103:12 up there if we could. And Psalm 103:12, Brother Kaufman's going to put it up there for us in just a minute. Along these lines, it shows us that he has separated from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. We have other passages where he's buried them in the depths of the sea, that he remembers them no more. And so when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. What does he judge? Well, he does judge our works. When you and I stand before God, you will be judged by your works. Now let's understand this. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 tells us this. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Well, that makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? Because, you know, we just spent all that time talking about salvation by grace through faith. What do you mean I'm going to be judged by my works? Well, understand this, beloved. The Bible teaches that there are really two judgments, two resurrections, if you will, in Scripture. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 kind of exhibits this for us. The Bible says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and to everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And so we have two judgments in Scripture that the Bible expounds upon. And at that judgment, you will be judged by your works. But not for whether or not you go to heaven or hell. The Bible teaches that all of the saved will go to what's called the judgment seat of Christ. In Greek, it's called the bema seat, or the seat of reward. And we will be judged there by our works for reward. Because you see, our sin has already been judged in Jesus Christ. Our sin has already been paid for in Jesus Christ. It's under the blood. It is washed white as snow. And we don't have to answer for it anymore. The wicked, the Bible teaches, the unsaved, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, will go to what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And they will be judged by their works for punishment. And so whether you go to the bema seat or whether you go to the great white throne determines whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. You see, everyone who goes to the bema seat, regardless of their level of reward, goes to heaven. And everyone who goes to the great white throne, regardless of their punishment level, goes to hell. And that all depends on what you choose to do with Jesus Christ. But a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm going to move around a little bit here. The Bible says this. Paul is talking to the church specifically. That we, the church, the saved, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now that word bad literally means worthless. And so all of those empty, worthless, vain things that we spend our time doing, they will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me give you a little more vivid picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul goes into a little more detail. He says, "Other foundation can no man lay which is Christ Jesus." In other words, the only way you're getting here is through Jesus. And we know that, verse number 12. "Now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So that's that gold, silver, and precious stone. It comes through finer and purified. Verse number 15. But if any man's work suffer loss, that's the bad, that's the vain, that's the worthless. Young people, you will not receive rewards in heaven for your video game exploits. It shall be burned, and he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. So even if we go to heaven and we find that we have lived an absolutely worthless life, we shall be saved so as by fire. And so, make no mistake, all who go to the judgment seat of Christ are saved, born-again believers who will be judged for reward and then enter heaven. All the unbelievers, Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10, we see this. Let's jump to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So ladies and gentlemen, you will stand before God and you will give an account for how you live this life. Not for whether or not you go to heaven or hell, but your degree of reward or your degree of punishment. Never forget that the life you live today will follow you for eternity. Let's live for Jesus today. Brother David.
Question number 8. Why does Frank Wiesner act like he does?
This was a legitimate question that we got in the box. And to be honest, I know the sign says, ask Google, but I tried. And Google was unable to find any answers to our question. They suggested something easier, like the meaning of life, where's Waldo, or how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? And so, ladies and gentlemen, I think what we have to understand is there are just certain mysteries of the faith that God in his sovereign wisdom has not intended to reveal. Some things we may never know, and that's okay. That's okay. Brother David.
I really don't know what to say after that. Question number 9. Is cremation a valid option for Christians?
Is cremation a valid option for Christians? Well, I think this is a very interesting discussion because for the first time, really in American history, the majority of Americans have chosen cremation rather than burial in just the last couple years. And really, the people that work with the funeral homes and things like that really expect that trend to continue. And so over the next 20 years, and they project maybe as many as 80% of us over the next 20 years as a culture may choose that way. And I think for those who don't know, cremation is a process in which intense heat is used to transform the human body back into the basic elements. So most of the body, such as tissue, is vaporized, leaving the bone, and the remaining bone particles are commonly referred to as cremains or ashes. So as we consider this biblically, we understand this as we look at the scripture, that burial is the normal mode that we see in the Bible for dealing with the body after death. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6, when God dealt with someone's deceased body, this is God and Moses. The Bible says, and he, God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. So when God dealt with someone's remains, he buried them. We see the Son of God, how his remains were dealt with, Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. And we know that Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. You can go ahead and scroll through those verses. We see early on Abraham in Genesis, I'll let him get through those verses. Genesis 23 and verse number 19, the Bible says that Abraham buried Sarah. And 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 14, the Bible talks about burying another individual here, burying. And so we see burial throughout scriptures is the most common way that a body was dealt with after death. In fact, on 200 occasions in the Old Testament, we see it was burial. And really, every time in the New Testament, burial is mentioned as the standard for the disposition of dead bodies. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie to the Holy Spirit, struck dead on the spot. And the Bible says that when Ananias heard the words, he gave up the ghost. Fear came upon all them that heard these things. Verse number 6, the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And so understanding that as you look at the scripture, burial is the normal mode. Now for Christians, we understand this too, that it's not just about the disposal of the body. If that were the case, there are landfills everywhere. I mean, not to be crude, but if it were just about getting rid of a body, there are landfill. I could have put that a better way. I know. We'll skip that. I won't repeat that. That really, for we as Christians, and really for us as a culture, it is about caring for a person. And in burial and in funerals, we are reminded that the body, it is not just a husk that is to be tossed aside. We do know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that at the funeral, that person is not in that body, that body is empty. But we also know that the Bible teaches that the body belongs to someone we love, and someone who will reclaim it one day in the resurrection, when God resurrects us unto life and we have new and glorified bodies. And so we understand that concept as well. That our loved ones are coming back for it, so to speak. Or it's coming up to them, would rather be the proper way to say it. And I think, too, whenever you see in Scripture the mention of a body being burned, it's generally related to judgment or related to ungodliness. We see that in Leviticus 20 and verse number 14, that we see when this wickedness occurs, that they're going to be burnt with fire. Both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And so capital punishment by burning and burning to completion. Also in Amos 6 and verse number 10, we see it in an example of pestilence. Somebody is diseased in time of great judgment and pestilence. They carry him out and they burn him. So I think all of that to say this. The consensus in Christian tradition is that the weight of Christian tradition clearly favors burial. However, the Bible nowhere explicitly states that that is the only way that we have to do it. The Bible nowhere explicitly condemns the idea of cremation. And we understand it's not a question about whether or not God can resurrect cremains. Because we understand Ecclesiastes reminds us in 12:7 that we all came from dust, yeah, and we're all heading back to dust. One way or another, ladies and gentlemen, the worm, unless he comes, the worm's going to get us all. So it's not a matter of whether or not God can resurrect cremains. He can resurrect Christians burned at the stake. He can resurrect Christians torn to pieces by lions in a Roman Colosseum. He can resurrect Christians who were eaten by a great white shark off the coast of Florida. He can resurrect them all. It's not a question about God's power to resurrect. Really, I think you can boil it down to this. This is a question of conscience. And it's about a couple of different things. Number one, honoring the departed, bringing comfort to the ones left behind. And most importantly, about bringing glory to God and proclaiming the gospel. You want my opinion? I think you can reasonably do that either way. If you want Bible, there you have it. The Bible leans to and seems to illustrate burial as the normal practice, but it nowhere explicitly prohibits cremation. Question of conscience.
Fantastic. Only three more questions. Question number 10. Can the people that pass away see us that are living like the Lord and the angels can? So here's the question. Can the people that pass away see us that are living like the Lord and angels can?
All right. So can people in heaven see us? Well, let me go first to Hebrews 12, verse number 1. The Bible says this: "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Let me explain first and foremost, this verse does not teach that people in heaven are watching us from above like fans in a stadium watching a race. This verse does not teach this. The great cloud of witnesses is Hebrews chapter 11. And so what Hebrews 12:1 reminds us is, hey, Christian, you remember the faith of Abel we just talked about? Remembering his faith, run your race. Hey, Christian, remember the faith of Abraham we just talked about? Remembering his faith, run your race. Remember the faith of Sarah. Remember the faith of Moses. Remember the faith of Gideon. Remember the faith of Samson. Remember the faith of them that were torn asunder, those that were delivered, the faith of Enoch who walked with God. Hey, remembering their faith, take courage and run your race. That verse does not mean that grandma and grandpa, mom and dad are sitting up in heaven saying, go boy, go. You can do it. It's not what that means, okay? So that being said, understand this. There is biblical evidence that people in heaven are very aware of what is going on here on earth. Luke 15 and verse number 10 reminds us this. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Well, who's in the presence of the angels of God? I imagine God and people who've gone before. Luke 16:28 reminds us this. This is the rich man in hell even. For I have five brethren, he said, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So the Bible seems to give evidence that people in heaven, and maybe even people in hell, seem to have some awareness of what is taking place here on earth. Now here's the caveat. And I don't want to offend anybody, but your loved one, my grandma, who's gone on before, in heaven, in the presence of God, has better things to do than watch me. I mean, you know, we get sentimental when we say grandma or mama or whoever's watching down over us. And that's a great thought. But remember, heaven is so much greater than that.
Yeah.
I cannot imagine what heaven must be like. I cannot imagine what Jesus must be like. I cannot imagine what that place must be like. And I have to imagine that those who go before are so consumed with what God has prepared for them that love Him that we're going to get there and they're going to hardly notice that they weren't there at all. Because they're going to be so consumed with Jesus Christ and who He is. So understand that. The Bible does seem to indicate that heaven and maybe even hell is aware of what is happening here on earth. But they don't view like we do. They get Jesus. And I have to believe that they are all consumed by him.
Okay, fantastic. Only two more. Question number 11. The person that asked this said, I was at a coffee shop when I heard a group of people holding a church meeting. They were discussing the Bible and what it says about alcohol. Does the Bible teach about alcohol? Is it forbidden?
All right, let's dive right into this. Now, I want us to understand that this is one that I could preach an entire message on, okay? And I'm going to try not to keep us here till 9 o'clock tonight, all right? This would be a brief answer, like the whole predestination thing. And so there are a number of nuances, there are a number of instances and concepts that I will not have the ability to deal with in the entirety. But I think there's a couple of very important things for us to understand. Number one, when the question is phrased as, is it forbidden? I think a better way to phrase this and to look at anything in our Christian life is not, is it forbidden, but is it appropriate and right for us today? Okay? I think that's true for anything. You know, young people, it's not a matter of is it forbidden, is it right and appropriate for us today? And that's true with any matter. I think another thing to understand too is when we talk about alcohol, in essence, what we refer to and what we are referring back to is the idea of wine in the Bible. You look at the concept of wine in the Bible, and you look at who drank wine in the Bible. And as the Bible uses the word wine, just about everybody did, except for the priests, the kings, the Nazarites, John the Baptist. Pretty much everybody else partook of this thing, wine, in the Bible. Wine and water were the common drinks of the day. Now, what we call wine was not apples to apples what they call wine. In fact, understand this, in Hebrew there are several different words that are simply translated wine. Several of them simply mean freshly squeezed grape juice. And so it's the Welch's without the preservatives. And the Bible translates that wine. Now, freshly squeezed grape juice is not the same thing that you and I talk about when we say wine. Yeah. The Bible also has separate words, and it means wine when it has the intoxicating capacity. Wine when it's fermented or more heavily fermented. And it has different words for that. In Hebrew, the Bible is very specific. Now, in the Greek, it's interesting because there are several Greek words for wine, but the New Testament primarily uses one. I think outside of two instances, the New Testament uses one, and that word is oinos, which is a very neutral word. It could mean freshly squeezed grape juice, new wine, fresh wine, or it could mean old fermented wine. And context here would be key. But I think understanding this, the question was about alcohol. And so let me address the idea of alcohol. That the Bible almost always speaks negatively concerning intoxicating properties or intoxicating purposes of that word wine. Almost always. And lest we think all the Jewish people We're a bunch of alcoholics. Understand this. You dive into Jewish tradition, there's the Mishnah, which is the collection of oral tradition in Jewish culture. It states this, that the Jews were in the common habit of drinking boiled wine. In other words, they boiled it. What happens when you boil wine? The alcohol evaporates out. And so the common habit of the Jews was to drink boil or alcohol-free wine. It was also a manner of preservation. You know, one method of preservation that was common back in that day was they would boil it all the way down to a syrup, and they would mix it back with water in order to turn it back into a wine or a grape juice. So having boiled it all the way down to a syrup, it was definitely alcohol-free. Another way they did it was to boil it with minimum evaporation, and then immediately seal it with beeswax in airtight jars. And believe it or not, many Orthodox Jews still practice this today in their kosher wines. They boil it to stop the fermentation and to limit the alcohol, to get rid of the alcohol, and then they seal it. They would also dry the fruit in the sun, reconstitute it with water, adding sulfur, filtering it to extract the gluten, things like that. And so the Jews were in the common habit of drinking unfermented or unalcoholic wine. Now, I will say this, that every time you see wine in the New Testament, from time to time the context is clear that it does retain some sort of its fermented properties. But the purpose of it was never intoxication. When the Bible speaks about the intoxicating nature of alcohol, it almost always does it in a negative sense. Really, the one caveat there would be medicinal. You know, Paul instructed Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. In other words, medicinal purposes. And you and I, we have medicines today that we take. In fact, every time you take a hit of NyQuil, you're getting a good swig of something alcoholic, okay? It's not the same alcohol that's the 80 proof sitting on the liquor shelf in the ABC, but understand, you know, to a great extent, we still use it in certain aspects medicinally today. But I want you to see what the Bible talks about here, and we'll use where it talks specifically about the intoxicating capacity of wine. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Look at Proverbs chapter 23, if you would, beginning in verse 29. The Bible says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? Those that tarry long at the wine, those they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself upright." Charles will pause right there. Speaking specifically of obviously fermented wine, what does the Bible say? Don't even look at it. When it is obviously intoxicating in its property, the Bible says don't even look at it. Continue on. "At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." And so you see the admonition that the Bible gives, that not only is it a mocker, but it will mangle your life. The Bible says don't look at it. The Bible says in another passage that we don't have time, we won't go there, but don't even hang around those whose purposes are intoxicating. Don't even hang around those people. Don't even look at it. Stay away from it. You think about the New Testament. So not only do we see the strong warnings of Scripture against that which is intoxicating, notice the commands we see to Christians in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, the Bible says this, "And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And so we see that rioting or partying with intoxicating beverages, drunkenness, all of it is associated with that which is diametrically opposed to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. The Bible says this, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin." that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust to, in the flesh, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What are some of these lusts of flesh? Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, wherein we walked in lasciviousness and lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Galatians 5:19 through 21 reminds us of the works of the flesh, and it includes drunkenness as well. So we see here not only the warnings, but the commands for Christians to avoid it. To avoid it, because it is associated with your former life. It is associated with the works of the flesh. And I think the distinction that we often miss is this, is that the wine we read of in the Bible, the vast majority of the time was not engineered to get people drunk. You go to the liquor store and everything on that shelf is engineered for one purpose and one purpose only. And that's to get you buzzed, to get you drunk. And so the Bible clearly states that which has the purpose of intoxication, that which has the capacity of intoxication, that Christians ought stay away from it. That Christians ought stay away from it. It's not what we talk about here in the Bible and what we actually see here today is not the same. And I think it's interesting that the world understands this distinction. And this hasn't been as brief as I had hoped, but I think we're making progress. You know, some Christians say, well, I drink, but I just don't get drunk. I've heard that many, many times. But I want you to understand the distinction that even the world makes. If you watch TV or you've listened to radio at all, you've heard the PSA that buzzed driving is drunk driving. And I find it interesting that even the world recognizes the impairment of a little bit of alcohol, but some Christians desire to remain willfully ignorant. Tell me this, if our purpose is in whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Can I ask you, is there any way that you can have alcohol in your hand and that contribute to you glorifying God? You got to answer the question. Does that contribute in any way to the glory of God? And number two, could it in any way contribute to the edification of saints? Is there any way that you and your Michelob Ultra could contribute to another saint getting closer to Jesus Christ? And I think you have to take the obvious answer to those questions. We say, is it forbidden in Scripture? It's not forbidden in Scripture, because what we see in Scripture isn't what we have today. You have to understand Scripture. But is it right and appropriate for Christians today? I think the Bible unequivocally tells us, no, it is not right or appropriate for believers today.
Thank you, Pastor Holmes, and thank you to everyone who turned in questions. And of course, at any time, if you have further questions about this and have anything you want to talk about with Pastor, you can always schedule an appointment, talk with him, and follow up with him as well. And of course, also, he covers a lot in sermons. We appreciate you coming out tonight. That does lead us to question number 12, the last one.
I thought you'd forgotten.
I hadn't forgotten.
Okay.
Biblically, what are the qualifications for leaders in a church, and what position in the church are considered leadership?
That's a great question. All right, let's dive right in real quick. Here we go. God has ordained two offices in the local church, and that is the office of pastor, and that is the office of deacon. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 1 through 13 goes through those two offices and what the qualifications for them are. That is all that God has ordained as far as offices of leadership in a local church. Now, obviously, local churches have more positions of leadership than that. So after those two God-ordained positions, what happens is each local church has the liberty to set up organizational structure as God leads. For instance, you'll read this book cover to cover and you will find no such thing as Awana director. And yet I'm glad we have an Awana director, amen?
Yeah.
You'll find no such thing as even the youth pastor, but I'm glad we have a youth pastor, amen? What you'll find in the New Testament is pastor and deacon. And so understand this. Each local church has the autonomy, that means individual freedom, to set up organization and positions of leadership as God leads. We have a number of department heads here at Harvest. Now, each church will be different, and that's okay. It's okay. First Baptist Church of whatever doesn't have to be like the Harvest Baptist Temple, nor do we have to be like them. But let me give you a couple of principles for leadership. Number one, they should be faithful people. Church leaders should be faithful people. For 2 Timothy 2:2 admonishes Timothy to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we see these people need to be faithful people. You don't get a position of leadership and then be faithful. No, you need to prove yourself faithful, and then God will place you in positions of leadership. It's not the other way around, okay? So number one, needs to be faithful. Number two, it needs to be in accordance with the standards and statements of church leadership. In other words, the local church and the local church leadership has the autonomy and has the authority of God to set standards for the local church, right? Every place has standards. You go to work tomorrow at McDonald's. You can't show up when you want. You can't show up wearing what you want. You can't show up talking how you want. They have standards if you're going to work for them. I'm going to tell you, the local church also has standards if you're going to be in a position of leadership. That doesn't make us legalistic, ladies and gentlemen. Every local church has standards, and the Bible teaches that God has given the church leadership authority in a lot of these matters. In a lot of these matters. That's why we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 13 in several different places to remember, to obey, to submit to them that have the rule over us. And you know what? If you don't like the standards, that's fine. I don't think of you as a lesser Christian. You just can't serve in that position of leadership. And I'm not angry, and I'm not upset, and I don't want you to be either. I don't think I'm a better Christian than you because I do such and such. No. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to have standards that keep us all on the same page, moving in the same direction. And so I would say look to your local church leadership. Finally, make sure it's within the bounds of scriptural limitation. The one big one the Bible teaches, we talked about it this morning in Sunday school, 2 Timothy 2:13-14, about women not usurping a position of teaching and preaching authority over men. Does that mean that ladies can't have positions of leadership in the local church? No, Miss Marion Wright runs our Good News Club, and she does a phenomenal job. That is a position of leadership in the local church. But she's not teaching and preaching. And so there are certain things that God has ordained in His sovereign will that men do. Miss Melanie Wiesner is the principal and administrator of our Christian school. And she does a phenomenal job. You know, the Bible teaches, number one, that men ought to be the head of the home. They ought to lead the home. And I understand not every home has a man. And sometimes, ladies, you're put in positions that you ought never have been put in. Or you're put in difficult positions. But God said the normative case is the man, the husband, ought to be the head of the home. And that men ought to be the spiritual leaders in the church. But other than that, you know, God has allowed for ladies and has gifted ladies to do tremendous, tremendous things. And so I'm so blessed by the fact that Miss Melanie is our school administrator. You know, if there were a capable, qualified lady running for president, I'd have no problem voting for her. There is no prohibition in Scripture in government, in education, and some of these other things, but there is that prohibition there, as well as prohibitions in pastor and deacon about who qualifies for that and who doesn't qualify for that. And so I would say as well, it needs to be within the scriptural limitations of the boundaries that Scripture has upheld. The one thing that we all got to remember is this, and this is a good note to leave on, every single one of us is a leader. Because you know what? Somebody's following you. Somebody's looking to you. Somebody's listening to you. And somebody's following you. So whether you realize it or not, you are a leader. Let's make sure we are the right kind of leader for the glory of God and for the benefit of those who come behind us.
Well, folks, hasn't that been a blessing? I'd say that's fantastic. Give Pastor Holmes a round of applause. That's a lot of work.